Almost 10 years ago, I had the privilege of sitting through half a day's worth of proceedings in the Montgomery County Traffic Court. Now, I was there as an invited guest. And just to show you how special I am, my invitation didn't even come in the mail. I got a very personal invitation that was hand-delivered to me by Officer Johnson. When he stopped me on the Beltway in the Mormon Temple Loop and told me that I had been doing 70 in a 50. Now, I want to tell you the truth. I was not doing 70. I really wasn't. But I wasn't doing 50 either. And since several other Maryland policemen had stopped me previously to chat with me about my speed, you know what I'm saying? Officer Johnson gave me a personal invitation to visit traffic court. So I did. And I sat there and I watched as the folks went through court. And there was one young man who particularly impressed me. And finally the judge called him up and he stood before the judge. And the judge said to him, "Young man, you are charged with driving a Jeep 85 miles an hour on the Beltway. How do you plead?" And the young man said, "I plead innocent." And the judge said, "All right, well then, what do you have to say for yourself?" And the man said, "Well, judge, I was not doing it, and besides, if you drive a Jeep 85 miles an hour, it'll blow up." And the judge looked at him and said, "Young man," he said, "when I was your age, I drove many a Jeep 85 miles an hour, and I never had one blow up on me." And so they went on for a while, and finally the judge, after listening to a little more of this, banged the gavel, pop, and he said to him, "You are guilty, and I'm fining you $75 plus cost." And the young man said, "Well, what if I don't have $75? And the judge said, "Well, young man, you're just going to have to get it somewhere." And he said, "Well, what if I don't want to get it somewhere?" And the judge said, "Then you're going to stay in jail till you do." And he immediately glanced over, and I didn't even know who, and before I knew what had happened, bingo, there were two officers that appeared out of nowhere. They laid hold on this guy. They handcuffed his hands behind his back. They grabbed him on each side, and as fast as you could blink an eye, they dragged him right out the side door of the courtroom, while the rest of the courtroom sat there stunned, in silence. After a moment, the judge turned to the clerk and said sharply, "Who's next?" And the clerk said, "Lon Neal Solomon." And I thought, just my luck. You know, it is an awesome thing to stand before a judge. I don't know if you've ever stood before a judge in a courtroom and been judged, but it is an awesome thing to hear that gavel bang. And to hear a sentence pronounced on you is a terrifying thing. And those who fare the best in courtrooms are those who learn to play by the judge's rules. In fact, I did much better than this young man in front of me, because I said things like, "Yes, Your Honor," and "No, Your Honor," and "Yes, sir," and "No, sir," and "Could I get you a cup of coffee, sir?" And I came out much better than this young man did, because I had just had a crash course in the rules of the court right before my very eyes. Now, here in Romans chapter 2, we have the greatest single section in all the Bible on the subject of judgment. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that there will be a great white throne judgment where God will judge all of mankind outside of Jesus Christ. But it's here in Romans chapter 2 where God tells us the principles that He will use to judge the world, the principles upon which His judgment will be based. And there are five things that God tells us here about His judgment of mankind that I want to share with you this morning. These are the judge's rules. These are the rules of the court. And these are the things every man and woman must understand if they are going to go through the judgment of God without perishing. Now, just before we look at these principles, let's make sure that we see how this section, Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, fits into the whole flow of Romans chapters 1 to 3. You'll remember that I told you that the theme of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, is simply this: man is in big trouble. All men are in big trouble. The gospel makes no sense unless we understand how much trouble we're in. And in Romans chapter 1, which we've already studied, the Spirit of God pronounces the whole Gentile world to be in big trouble before God. Every Gentile from the Arctic to the Antarctic, God says, is lost and under the judgment of God. Now, beginning in Romans chapter 2, the Spirit of God sets off to convince the one remaining category of people alive, meaning the Jews, that they are in just as much trouble before a holy God as the Gentiles are in. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 9, it says that we have already proved that both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. And in chapter 3, verse 19, it says that all that Paul has been saying is for the purpose of convincing people that every mouth has to be stopped and all the world is guilty before God. This is where Paul's going. Paul is after convincing all of the world, Jew and Gentile alike, that they are under sin and that they are guilty before God. Because it's only when we understand that that the gospel really looks like good news. And so this section from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, is all dealing with Jews trying to convince them that they are just as absolutely, utterly, totally lost as the Goyim, the Gentiles. Now, in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, Paul doesn't really dig into the Jews specifically yet. He doesn't do that till verse 17. But if you are called a Jew and you rest in the law, etc. In the first 16 verses of this chapter, he does something very important. That is something that must be done before he can indict the Jews. And that is that he explains God's principles of judgment. And the reason that he has to do this is because the Jews of Paul's day, despite the fact that they had the Old Testament law, they had come up with a perverted understanding of judgment. They had come up with a distorted understanding of the judgment of God, one that allowed them to justify their personal sin, one that allowed them to think they were going to be exempt from the judgment of God, one that allowed them to have all kinds of false hope and false confidence. And the Holy Spirit has to strip all of this away before he can convince them they're lost. The Spirit of God has got to move in and take away all of these false sources of confidence that the Jews had erected around themselves before he'd be able to say to them, you're just as lost as those Gentiles are. That's what these first 16 verses of chapter 2 are all about. What the Spirit of God is really saying to Jews in this section is, the judgment of God is not going to operate the way your rabbis have told you it will. The judgment of God is not going to be the way you think it is. You are not safe. You are not secure like your rabbis have assured you that you are. You are in the very same boat as the rest of the world. And that's what the Spirit of God is out to convince Jews of, as a prelude to telling them they're lost. You with me? Everybody? Okay. Now, as we look at these principles, there's one great danger, and that is that we can apply them all to Jews. That we can say, oh yeah, boy, them Jews, I tell you. Yes, sir, I tell you, that's Solomon and all of his crowd. They're bad boys out there. Listen, folks. You know, there are people sitting in churches all over America this morning who are exactly where these Jews were, who have all kinds of false hope, all kinds of false confidence, who are resting in all kinds of things they believe that are not true, and they really don't understand the principles God's going to use to judge the world. And I'll bet there may even be a few of you here who have relied on certain things all your life and are so sure God's going to honor those things. But by the time we're through with Romans chapter 2, unless it's the blood of Jesus plus nothing, God's going to rip it down. And I hope you let God rip it down in your heart if you're trusting anything but the blood of Jesus Christ. So, this is not just for the Jews, folks. This is for every moral, every respectable, every outwardly okay person. We've already dealt with the Gentiles who fall into debauchery. Now we're going to deal with the respectable crowd, like the Jews were. May God speak to your heart. Let's pray. Father, as we open the Word of God now and prepare to study, I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts here. Some of us here, Lord, have already understood basically what I'm going to say this morning, and we have already cast ourselves on the blood of Jesus. Lord, as we listen, may we rejoice once again to be reminded of the grace and the mercy of God in providing the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. But some of us here, I think, Lord, probably are much like the Jews of Paul's day, with all kinds of false hope and false confidence. And I pray, Lord, for those folks that you would deal with their hearts today in power, and that you would strip away and tear down those things that they're trusting, that will not stand up in the day of judgment, and that you will convince them they need Jesus Christ alone. So, Lord, speak to hearts today. May you be our teacher, not I, as we open the Word of God and sit at your feet. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got five principles of judgment I want to give you. They all begin with I. It took me more time to find out five I's than it did to do the whole rest of the message. So write these down, please. Make me feel good. Pretend like you're writing, even if you're not. All right. Number one, inevitable. I'm just going to give you the five words. Inevitable. Number two, impartial. Number three, intensive. Number four, incendiary. Yeah, it took me a long time to find that one. And finally, immunity. Here they are. Inevitable, impartial, intensive, incendiary, and immunity. Those are the principles I want to give you. Let's go. Number one, inevitable. It says here in chapter 2, verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, that judges them who do such things?" What things? The things in chapter 1 that are listed in the end of chapter 1. And you judge them and you say, "Oh yeah, those are bad people. Oh yeah, those are wrong things." Do you think that you shall escape the judgment of God? The judgment of God, folks, is inevitable. There are many people in our world who simply do not believe that God's going to judge them. They simply don't believe it. And yet nothing is more clear in the Word of God than this fact that God is going to judge the world. Psalm 9, verse 7, "God has prepared His throne for judgment." Ecclesiastes 12, 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "When Jesus Christ comes back, He will come back to judge the living and the dead at His appearing." And in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, he said this, "God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, concerning which He has given assurance to all men in that He raised Him from the dead." When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He sent a message to all of mankind that judgment is coming, that there's no escaping it, that there's no avoiding it, that there's no chance of giving it the slip, that there's no chance of God changing His mind. There's no more chance of God changing His mind about judging the world than there is chance that God is going to send Jesus back into the grave. God is going to judge the world. And not only is the judgment of the world inevitable, but the judgment of the world is inclusive. It is universal. It says here in verse 6 that God will render to every man, not just some, to every man according to his deeds. It says down in verse 9 and verse 10, to the Jew and to the Gentile, doesn't make any difference, God's going to judge the world. Now, the reason a lot of people don't really think God's going to judge the world is because they misunderstand the goodness of God. And this is where the Jews were. They had the Old Testament that said things like, Lord, you are good. Lord, you are kind. Lord, you are benevolent. And they read that, and over and over and over, the New Testament said it, and they became committed to the fact that because God was good, He was really not going to judge the world. In fact, they began to say things like, well, look, after all the evil we've done, God hasn't judged us up to this point. That proves God is good and He's really not going to judge the world. It's really an empty threat. God is really a paper tiger. But verse 4 warns us to be careful of that. Look what it says. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance? Yes, God is good. Yes, God is long-suffering. God has the right to wipe out every single sinner anytime he sins, for the wages of sin is death. And every single time that we sin and we don't drop dead right on the spot, we have just experienced the goodness of God. Every time you're around someone who blasphemes the name of God or uses the name of God in vain and you watch him suck in his next breath, you have just seen the goodness of God. God is good, but the goodness of God does not grant permanent impunity to sinners. And here's where the Jews and so many other folks have misunderstood the goodness of God. The goodness of God grants temporary impunity. Impunity, so as verse 4 says, man may repent and trust Christ and be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise to judge man. What's that saying? It's saying there is no permanent impunity because of God's goodness. But it says He is long-suffering towards us. He gives us temporary impunity because He does not want any man to perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. Don't you know, the Spirit of God says, that the purpose of the goodness of God, verse 4, is to lead you to repentance. And so many people don't use the goodness of God that way. So many people abuse the goodness of God, and they don't use it as an opportunity to repent. They use it as a license to sin. And verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of the judgment of God. People, by doing that, instead of using the goodness of God as a chance to repent, they use it as a license to sin. Instead of piling up treasure in heaven, the Spirit of God says when they do that, they pile up wrath and more wrath and more wrath upon themselves for the day of judgment. Kind of like a credit card. Plastic money, you know. You go out and you make a purchase with it, but you don't have to pay anything. And it seems like you've got impunity. You go out and you flop that magic card down, and I mean, you can buy almost anything, and it looks like you're getting away with it. And it feels great living under temporary impunity. Listen, I know. I love it. I don't need any money. All I need is this little piece of plastic. I can go out and get anything I want. And people may warn us about being careful, and people may warn us there's a day of reckoning that's coming. But because the payment is not now, because the payment is not today, we just keep piling it up, and then the bill comes. And we say, how in the world? How in the world did I get all that? There must be an addition mistake. I do that every month. And I sit down and I check them all off, and then I get out my little calculator and I add them all up, and there's no mistake. And I said, how could this have happened? How could I spend that much money? And the reason is because I had temporary impunity, folks, from the real impact of what I was doing. But the chickens come home to roost once a month. You know, God's that way. God doesn't demand payment for sin every day. In His mercy, He gives us temporary impunity, but just like Visa, just like MasterCard, one day the account must be settled. One day the account will be settled. And every day that a person lives without Jesus Christ, every day that a person lives and abuses the goodness of God instead of repenting and turning to Christ and uses it to sin, they are piling up more wrath against themselves in the day of judgment. God promises it's coming. It's coming. For every single person, it's inevitable. It is coming. What a fearful day it will be when the accumulated sins of a lifetime pile up on people who presumed on the goodness of God and they got to pay for it. What an awesome day. So number one, principle number one, the Spirit of God is saying, look, you Jews, don't let what the Old Testament tells you about the goodness of God make you think that God's not going to judge mankind. God is going to judge every one of us, and you can take that to the bank. It's inevitable. Number two, God will judge with impartiality. It says in verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, for not the hearers of the law, the Jews, are going to be just before God, but the doers of the law. God doesn't care whether you're a Jew and whether you heard the law. God doesn't care about any of that stuff. God does not respect people. God's going to judge everybody impartially. This was one of the biggest misunderstandings the Jews had about judgment. They knew God had made a special covenant with Abraham. They knew God had promised to be a God to him and a God to his descendants. And they interpreted this covenant as securing salvation for every Jew. They expected to be treated as the favorites of God. They thought they were God's fair-haired kids. They thought they were God's pets, that they were the chosen people, that God was obligated to them as a nation, and that all Jews would escape the judgment of God simply because they were born in the line of Abraham, because they were circumcised, because they kept the outward parts of the law. And as a consequence, they believed there was no reality to their personal sin. There would be no consequences to their personal sin. They had sort of a group salvation idea. And in their thinking, they were part of the in crowd. They had favored nation status with God. And therefore, they were all going into heaven. And you can see this all through the New Testament. In many respects, this was the cornerstone, the bastion of their spiritual confidence. In John chapter 8, when Jesus is arguing with them, do you remember? It said that they said to him, Abraham is our father. And you remember also in that same chapter, they said to Jesus, we are Abraham's children. Don't be telling us about having to be free. Don't be telling us about being in bondage. Don't be telling us if the Son of Man shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. Because we have never been in bondage. We're Abraham's. And do you remember when John the Baptist came preaching and he said, repent? The Jewish leaders came out to him and he said to them, listen, you guys, don't you say inside yourselves, we are Abraham's children, because I'm telling you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. You see, John the Baptist knew what their security was. John the Baptist knew what they were going to fall back on and trust, that they were Abraham's children. And he goes right to the heart of the matter and says, don't you say that, because that's not going to hold up. It's not going to hold up. Trypho, who was a Jew that lived in the days of Justin Martyr, and Justin Martyr, who was a great Christian theologian in the early church, had a dialogue, had an argument with him. And Trypho the Jew, as part of it, said this, and I quote, they who are of the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, they shall still share in the eternal kingdom. End of quote. That's what Jews thought. Many of you have heard me tell about my testimony and how I came to know Christ, and many of you have heard me tell about the time in high school where I was being witnessed to by some friends. And they began challenging me about heaven and hell. And I went to my rabbi, And I said, hey, do Jews go to heaven or hell? And so as he recovered from the question, he said, all Jews go to heaven. And I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, that's great. Why is that? He said, because we are Abraham's children. Now, I'm about 14 years old. And I said, you mean to tell me because I was born as one of Abraham's descendants that I can do anything I want to do and I'm still going to go to heaven? He said, that's right. I said, you mean to tell me I can go out and do the grossest, awfulest stuff and because I am Abraham's descendant, I'm going to go to heaven? He said, that's right. I said, what a great deal. I thought, why am I getting up and coming to synagogue? So I stopped. Because if I didn't have to go to stay saved, why should I do it? And I didn't darken a synagogue door for 8 years, folks, because I was going to heaven. I really believe that. And I really believe that it didn't make any real difference what I did. It didn't really make any difference about my personal sin because I was Abraham's child. Jews believe that. The Jews of Paul's day believe that. May I mention to you, there are a lot of Americans who think that way. You say, nah. Yes, there are. There are a lot of Americans who trust group salvation. They say, because I'm a church member, because I've been confirmed, because I've been baptized, because I'm identified with Christianity outwardly, God's not going to judge me. I'm okay. I'm going to get in with the rest of the group. I was witnessing down on the streets of Alexandria a few years ago, giving out tracts, and this nice, sweet old lady came by me, and I asked her if she knew she was going to heaven, and she said, absolutely. Now, you don't meet people on the streets who say that often. So I said to her, well, can you tell me a little bit about why you're so sure? She said, sure, I can tell you. I'm a Methodist. You say, that didn't really happen. Hey, I wouldn't lie. I'm a preacher. If I lie, I lose my job. I'm telling you the truth. And I said, ma'am, that's not going to cut it. She said, oh, yeah, I've been a member of the Methodist Church for 40 years. If anybody's going to heaven, I am. You say, do people really believe that? You betcha they believe that. Folks, there are people all over our world who think they're going in with the rest of the Catholics and the rest of the Baptists and the rest of the Presbyterians and the rest of the Mormons and the rest of the Pentecostals. But God tells us right here in Romans chapter 2 that nobody's going in by groups. If you go in, you're going in individually, and what group you're a member of doesn't make one bit of difference. It didn't make one bit of difference they were a member of the nation of Israel, and it's not going to make one bit of difference what group you're a member of. It's not going to be that way for Catholics or for Methodists or for Baptists or for Mormons or for Pentecostals or for Presbyterians or for Shriners. God says judgment's going to be impartial. Human condition, what group you're a member of, is not going to make one bit of difference. God will be unaffected by issues of race, birth, ancestry, heritage, culture, position, status, membership in a group. The Bible is clear on this. God is not a respecter of persons, and what you are on this earth doesn't make one bit of difference to Him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is a great God, a mighty and an awesome God, who regards not persons and takes no bribes. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 9, we have a master in heaven and there is no respect of persons with him. Colossians chapter 3 verse 25, but he who does wrong shall receive repayment for the wrong he has done, for there is no respect of persons. And in this world it doesn't work that way. In this world we all know about pull, we all know about clout, we all know about it's not what you know but who you know. That's the way the world operates. I went on a trip to Israel with a good friend of mine who was a government official, a fairly high government official. And everywhere we went, we got treated different. It was incredible. We got escorted off the plane. We didn't have to stand in those long customs lines. We went right around them. We got off the plane before anybody. They'd come on the plane and call our name, and we got to walk right off the plane while all those other poor folks sat there. And when we got on this 747 to fly all night to Athens, they moved us right up in the front of the airplane because we were with this guy. You know, there's three sections to those 747s that fly all night, three classes. In the front, the VIP class. In the middle is the executive class. And in the back is the zombie class. You know what I'm talking about? And we only paid for zombie class. But they moved us right up in the front, no seats laid all the way down, and we got pillows, and we got blankets, and we got booties for our feet, and we could stretch out, and I felt great when I got to Athens. I felt so sorry for all those other folks coming off like this. That's the way the world works. Simply because this guy had some pull and some clout, but may I say to you, in a world that's so full of this, it's going to come as a great shock to many people when they stand before God and they find out none of that makes any difference. It doesn't make any difference to God whether you're a ditch digger or whether you're a king, whether you're a plumber or a prime minister, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Hell is full of kings. Hell is full of queens. Hell is full of millionaires and presidents and prime ministers and senators and congressmen and corporate executives and CEOs. Hell's full of them. God's not the slightest bit impressed that they were those things. And hell's full of Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics and Mormons and Presbyterians, Pentecostalists, and full of Jews too. Even though God had set them apart as a nation, even though God had revealed himself to them, even though God had given them the Old Testament law as a nation, because there is no such thing as clout when it comes to the judgment of God, every person's going to be judged on who he was, what he did, how he lived, and what his relationship was to Jesus Christ on a personal level. And so principle number two is, the Spirit of God is saying, look, you Jews, don't you think that because Abraham was your father, and he's saying to us, don't you think because your grandfather was a preacher or your mother was a deacon, don't you think that because you're a church member or you sing in the choir, don't you think that's going to give you any special consideration in the judgment of God? Because it's not. Man looks on the outward appearance. But God doesn't worry about the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. Principle number three. Not only is the judgment of God inevitable and impartial, it is intensive. Look at verse 16. It says, in that day God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. God is going to judge far beyond the outer veneer that men put up around themselves. God is not going to judge man based on his pious words or his pious-looking deeds or his outward appearance. But God is going to judge man based upon his heart, upon the secret motives and the secret things that dwell there that nobody else sees. In fact, it says back in verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, according to reality, this word means, not outward appearance, but reality. And the Jews were the masters of the outer veneer, weren't they? They were the masters of outer appearance. They loved to pray on the street corner so everybody could see. They loved to beat the drums and have a march when they came to give their money to the temple. They loved to walk around looking all haggard and dragged out when they were fasting so everybody would notice. They loved to speak about God and pontificate about God. But on the inside, something was wrong. Jesus wasn't impressed with the outside, was he? He said to them, Matthew 15, these people draw near me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And when he was going after the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he repeatedly calls them hypocrites. And he said to them, you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you are full of extortion and excess. And then he goes on to compare them to nice-looking mausoleums and tombs. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all kinds of corruption. The issue here is the heart. The issue here is the secrets of the heart. Jesus doesn't care what you look like on the outside. Jesus doesn't care what men think about you or what you can pull over on them. He is going to look at the secrets of the heart. What you are in the darkness, what you hide from everybody else, what you even try to hide from yourself, the motives and the intents and the truths that go on behind the veneer, that's where the judgment of God is going. And the resentment and the jealousies and the hatred and the misrepresentations and the lies and the deceptions and the grudges of the heart, that's what God's worried about. God's judgment will be searching. We may be able to hide our deepest thoughts and our deepest motives and our deepest intentions from man. Some of us are masters at that. But folks, you're not going to hide that stuff from God. God knows every secret thought you've ever had. Nothing's hidden from Him. Psalm 139, The psalmist says, you understand my thoughts from afar off. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Listen, even before there is a word on my tongue, you know it all. Before I can even open my mouth and speak it, God, you know what's in my mind. How about that? And even if you don't open your mouth and speak it, God still knows what's going on in there. How about Jeremiah 17:10? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience. Jeremiah 32:19, the Lord's eyes are open upon all the ways of men. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest, that is not open in His sight, for all things are naked and open with the one that we have to do with. And Jesus, time after time, the Bible says He knew what they were thinking, knowing what they were thinking, knowing their thoughts. For as John 2 says, Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew. And when God judges, it'll be a searching, intensive examination of the secrets of the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There is nothing hidden that shall not be known. Whatever you've spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in closets will be proclaimed upon the housetop. And I really believe this is one of the most terrifying aspects of the judgment of God. Sweeping things under the rug is the favorite indoor sport of Americans. And after the disclosures of Gary Hart and Jim Baker and Joseph Biden and half of Mayor Barry's staff and Spiro Agnew and Richard Nixon and the Iranian affair, we all realize how much secret stuff there really is. But folks, at the judgment of God, there is going to be an expose that will make all of these things look like child's play. Everything men have done in secret, everything men have been able to hide from the public eye, they're going to have to face in the open. Every sin that they've committed, that they have worked so hard to hide from the eyes of men, is going to be played on a full screen in front of the eyes of Almighty God. And all the effort they spent trying to hide it's going to be wasted. The hope of every self-righteous, every moralistic, every respectable sinner is that God won't lift the rug. God won't expose their secret sin, but it's an utterly false hope, for God says He will judge the secret of men in that day. And there are so many people who have deceived themselves into thinking that they're going to get away with something, that they're going to pull it over on man, and by pulling it over on man, they're never going to hear of it again. Don't you ever let anybody convince you of that. The secrets of men are all coming out, folks. Principle number 3. The Spirit of God says, look, even if you succeed in fooling all of the people, all of the time, God sees it all. And God is going to judge you based on the hidden thing. Terrifying. Fourth, the judgment of God will be incendiary, meaning that the results of the judgment of God will be, as it says here in verse 8, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish, referring to what we're told in Revelation chapter 20. And I ask you to turn there. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, we find the great white throne judgment of God. And it says there, I saw a great white throne, and I saw all the dead, great and small, verse 12, standing in front of it. And the books were open, and also the book of life. And people were judged from what was written in the books. They were judged on their deeds. And those who knew less about God received less condemnation. Those who knew more about God received more condemnation. But they all received condemnation, for it says in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, incendiary, where they are tormented, verse 10 says, night and day, forever. And folks, if you end up, listen to me, if you end up at the judgment seat of God, If you end up standing before the judgment seat of God, you will be doomed to spend all of eternity in the lake of fire, for no man, no woman can go to the judgment bar of God and walk away with anything but damnation. Psalm 130 says, "Do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Answer, nobody. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, "The Lord is an avenging God and a wrathful God. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger?" Answer, nobody. Revelation 6, verse 17, "The people of the earth run and they cry out to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God.' Who is able to stand?" Answer, nobody. We're so used to thinking of God as merciful. But I want to say to you, when God ascends the judgment bar of heaven to judge mankind, there will be no mercy. Listen now. There will be no plea bargaining. There will be no casting yourself on the mercy of the court. There will be no suspended sentences. If you want a plea bargain and you want a suspended sentence, the time to do that is now. But when you get to the judgment seat of God, all mercy is gone. It's judgment and judgment only. To end up being judged by God is to end up being damned by God. There is no other choice. That's why David said, "I am afraid of thy judgment." Brings me to a last word. That's the word immunity. What a lovely word. What a great word to end on. The judgment of God is inevitable. And folks, the judgment of God is intensive. The judgment of God is impartial and incendiary. Oh, but thank God, the judgment of God, there is immunity to it. Look, it says here in verse 16, that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to, watch, the gospel. The gospel message is a message that tells people how to escape the judgment of God. There is immunity from the judgment of God. There is a way out of the judgment of God. And God offers it to every single sinner. It's found in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is the covering that God has provided for sinners that shields them from the judging eyes of God, that exempts them from the judgment of God. That's why the Bible calls Jesus Christ our Passover, because just as God passed over those houses where people were hiding behind the blood, so God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you in judgment." And those sinners who are under the blood of Jesus Christ never go to the great white throne judgment. The reason they escape the lake of fire is not because they go to the great white throne and God says, "You're okay," but they never go there. Jesus said, John 5:24, "He who hears my words and believes him that sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life." That's the deliverance of God. That's the great news. And anyone who goes in the judgment of God will be condemned, but those who belong to Jesus Christ will not go into the judgment of God. Hallelujah. You're right, brother. If you're a sinner, that's the only response. Hallelujah. The Jews were correct. Let me conclude by telling you this. The Jews were right. There are some folks that are going to be exempt from the judgment of God. The Jews were right. The only problem is they had the wrong folks. They thought it was them because they were descendants of Abraham, because they took refuge in their relationship to Abraham. But that won't cut it. And there are people today who are convinced they're going to be exempt from the judgment of God because they take refuge in church membership, baptism, good works, religious ritual, but that won't cut it. The folks who are exempt from the judgment of God are those who take refuge in the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in Romans chapter 3 that there is redemption through faith, through reliance upon, dependence upon, clinging to, taking refuge in the blood of Jesus Christ. God is warning all of us, folks. If we turn down the blood of Jesus Christ, if we refuse it and we decide that we want to face the judgment of God all by ourselves, that we'll take our chances, God is warning us. We will reap spiritual disaster.
of eternal proportion.
At 7:06 a.m., December 7th, 1941, there was a young private named George Elliott Jr. that was manning the brand new radar installation on the island of Oahu. And all of a sudden, as he looked on this screen at 7:06, there were two large blips, larger than any he'd ever seen in his life. And he didn't know exactly what to do, so he dialed up the information center at Fort Shafter. These blips were 137 miles away, and he hurriedly told them what was happening and told them what he saw. And a young lieutenant named Kermit Tyler picked up the phone and said, "Look, I don't know what they are, I don't know who they are, but I know we're safe. Just turn off the radar and don't worry about it." 49 minutes later, a Japanese pilot said the three words, "Tora, Tora, Tora." And the great message went out, "Air raid, Pearl Harbor, this is no drill." 137 miles, 50 minutes they had to get ready. But they didn't listen to the warning. They just missed it. They said, we're safe. And by the time they figured out they weren't, it was too late. Folks, many people have considered this the greatest warning ignored in all of history, but I want to say to you, it isn't. The greatest warning ever ignored in all of history is when Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And there are people in hell today who would give anything they have, anything they owned in this world, would give worlds to be where you and I are and have the chance to reach out and grab hold of the blood of Jesus Christ. But they can't. You can't. May God not make your life a Pearl Harbor, folks. May you listen to the principles of God's judgment. May you heed His warning. And may you live by the rules of the court. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God this morning. Use it to challenge our hearts. There are so many folks here who have trusted Jesus Christ and His blood already. Lord, we can say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, that I know I'm exempt from the judgment of God, and I know why, and it's not a false hope. It is the promise of God. But Lord, I'm convinced there's probably some of us here who maybe have been going to church all our lives, been baptized, sung in the choir, got Sunday school pins down to the floor. And we're trusting all those things instead of the blood of Jesus. Lord, speak to hearts today, I pray. Convict them, convince them that there's only one way out, and that's to take refuge under the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lord, may every one of us here know that blessed experience this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.